Well, for those of you who were here a few weeks ago at launch, you may have noticed that the passage that we're looking at this evening is quite similar, has a lot of similar themes to the book of Philippians that we looked at when we were there together on that weekend away. Because the backdrop to both of these letters is a whole lot of Christian suffering. You see, according to both Paul and Peter, and James, and John, and Jesus, and everyone in the New Testament, Christians ought to expect a whole lot of suffering. In the book of Philippians, the focus was on suffering for what you say. Suffering as gospel partners who testify to the truth of the gospel in the face of opposition. In the book of 1 Peter, the focus is on suffering for what you do. I can't go through all the verses now, but flick back to chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings you favor with God. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. See, Peter expects Christians to do good and to suffer for doing good. And the climax of this theme is at the end of the chapter that we're looking at this evening, chapter 4, verse 19. So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. See, the theme, we haven't gone through all the verses, but the theme comes up time and time again. Christians are to do good, and they should expect suffering for doing good. Which leaves you with a question to ponder, doesn't it? Why would Christians suffer for doing good? And Peter himself points out the problem a few times. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. He asks, "And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good?" Sort of an odd question to ask in the middle of a book all about suffering for doing good. But he recognizes that it doesn't make sense for people to harm you if you're doing good. Why would people punish you for doing good, he asks. Or flick back to chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Right? Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him, to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. See, he tells Christians to submit to the government because they've been instituted by God to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. And yet Peter is well aware that so often governments punish those who do good and praise those who do evil. Just like our government. This was a question that Jesus wondered about as well. I won't get you to turn to it, but Jesus went about doing good. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says that. But you just have to read the Gospels. And in John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus asks the Jews, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for?" It's a good question, right? Why did both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and all the other nations, gather together, conspire together to humiliate and torture and put to death such a good, good man? Why don't you discuss it with the person next to you for 30 seconds? Why did the Jews and the Gentiles conspire together? And you can go to John chapter 10, verse 32, if you like, and see the debate that they have there. But why did the Jews and the Gentiles conspire together to kill a man who was obviously doing so much good? Why don't you talk about it with the person next to you for 30 seconds? All right, sorry to interrupt, but where did you get to? Who wants to kind of throw an idea forward? I don't think there's only one right answer to this one. I think there are lots of reasons. So just let's start thinking about it together.
It was part of the plan,
part of God's plan from the beginning. Yeah. What a servant. Just parched, you know? It's hot up here. Thank you, Dan.
Disabled
Absolutely. That's really helpful. Did everyone hear that? The devil warps what we think good and evil is. So people think good things are evil and evil things are good. Yeah. That's a major theme in Scripture, actually. I'm trying to think. Romans 1, I think, goes there. Yeah.
We hate God.
We hate God. Yeah. By nature, we hate God. Yeah, so, I mean, that's a profound point when you think about it, just in terms of how he couldn't have done good to persuade us, in a sense, could he? He was, you know, he was just doing good thing after good thing after good thing, and if we were rational about it, we would have loved him, but instead we just hate God irrationally. Yeah.
He was claiming to be God.
He was claiming to be God. Did you look at John chapter 10?
Yeah.
They say, we're not stoning you for a good deed you've done. We're stoning you because you claim to be God. And then you think, yeah, but don't his good deeds show that his claims are really good? And then I think it comes back to what Alex has just said. Yeah.
They see him as undermining their existing authority.
Yeah, they become jealous and they're worried about all sorts of things. They're worried, the Jewish leaders in particular at the time of Jesus are worried that the Romans will come in and smash them if they cause too much trouble, and this guy seems to be causing trouble. Yeah. Look, thanks. Those are really helpful answers. And there are, I think, lots of others we could think about together. But I want to look at what Peter says, because Peter's just been talking about suffering, Christ's suffering, and now he's going to move on to our suffering. And so he faces these questions kind of head on. The passage falls into three main sections, and you can see, if you're following along on the outline, I've got just 3 points I want to work through, really. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, Peter talks us through how to deal with suffering in the flesh. And Peter's first command is that in the midst of suffering, we are to arm ourselves. The language is that language of armor. Arm ourselves with Christ's mindset. Equip ourselves with the same resolve, the same attitude that Christ had when he suffered. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve. In the previous chapter, Peter has just said that Christ suffered in the flesh, but that he endured that suffering and came out the other side. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. After being put to death in the flesh, or in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spirit. So now in chapter 4, you see Peter says that if we are to endure suffering, we need to arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking. We're in the same battle against sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not a battle with kind of guns and bombs and swords. We're in a spiritual battle against sin and the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil. And the only way we will survive to the end of this battle is to think like Christ. Now, notice in particular how in verse 1, Christ is said to have suffered in the flesh. In the flesh. Now, before we move on, I just want to talk about what that means quickly, because it's going to come up again, and we've got to get it right, and it's hard. So you're going to have to kind of work with me, I think, on this one. Because when Peter talks about the flesh, he's not just talking about the fact that Christ died in a body, right? Though that is relevant. But he's talking about more than that. In the New Testament, the flesh or the fleshly realm is not just about being physical. It's about being obsessed by the physical. Okay? It's not just about being fleshly, like made up of flesh and bones. It's about the idolatry of flesh and bones, the idolatry of the physical, being driven and controlled by purely physical, fleshly rulers and desires. I think these days we might talk about the problem of materialism and mean something close to what Peter is talking about. You see, when we say there's a problem with materialism, we don't mean that matter itself or material is bad, do we? In and of itself. But it's the idolatry of matter. It's the obsession with matter that is bad. Materialism, whenever you put an ism on the end of something, it suddenly seems to become bad. But materialism is the idea that the only stuff there is matter. And therefore, matter is the only thing that matters. Do you get that? It's my kind of working definition of materialism. The only stuff there is matter, and therefore matter is the only thing that matters. This is the real heart of the problem with the flesh. You see, when someone thinks only with reference to the flesh, that means the only thing that matters to them is what their flesh experiences. Crucially, they don't think with reference to the spiritual, with reference to God, who is spirit, or heaven, or the afterlife, or whatever, right? All that matters is their flesh and what they can experience in the here and now, what they can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. All that matters is what they can sense in the flesh. The things on Peter's list in verse 3. Look at verse 3. These are essentially what he would call the desires of the flesh and what we might call the practical outworkings of materialism. You see, these are the kinds of things people do when all that matters is physical experiences in the here and now. People plunge themselves into unrestrained sensuality. Just like animals, they are driven by instinct. It's no surprise to me that the kind of modern contemporary science thinks of us as just another animal. Because that's what their behavior is like, according to the Bible. They gorge themselves on alcohol. They gorge themselves on sex, any which way they can get it. They eat, drink, party, because all they have to live for is today. Tomorrow they'll return to the dust. And you just listen to them and they sing about all that stuff. You know, this is just pop culture. Even their religion, though, Peter says, is about tangible physical experience, you see. They're not those who live by faith, they live by sight. Though they may talk about spirituality, in fact, they refuse to acknowledge the spiritual God. Instead, they make him into a material God, don't they? They put statues up in front of them so that they can touch God and see God. People do this in other ways too, not just kind of the clunky idolatry that we sort of doesn't happen much around us maybe, but we do it in our communities too and in our kind of churches. I think when people insist that God show himself, if they're going to acknowledge that he's real, that's flowing out of this kind of thinking, isn't it? They will not accept a spiritual God. They need him to be physical somehow, manifest himself in front of them. Or when people base their assurance of God on feeling him in ecstatic experiences. They want God only when he's physical, only when he affects the senses. They only feel close to God when he affects their senses. Or when people only recognize God is there, or only feel God is there when they can taste and touch him in bread and wine. This kind of thinking actually pervades a lot of religion in our day. We need to understand that these people are not worshiping the real God at all. They are idolizing the flesh, and the mindset of the flesh, Romans 8 says, is hostile to God, because it's opposed to all that is spiritual. Now, we could add more to the list in verse 3. It's not an exhaustive list. When people leave God out of the spiritual realm, out of the and the spiritual realm out of the equation, and insist on being ruled only by fleshly desires and rulers, that leads to a myriad of different lifestyles, all perverse, all short-term, all selfish, and all about investing entirely in this creation. And in our society, it can look very middle class and respectable. When people pour all their time and money and energy into real estate and into careers and into endless overseas holidays and experiences. You know, people talk about being experience junkies. When they spend all their time desperately plowing through bucket lists, they expose their infatuation with the flesh and with this creation. They're not living controlled and directed by the Spirit. They're not living for the new age of the Spirit and the new world that will be powered by the Spirit. They're living for now. Now, when in verse 1 then you see Christ is put to death in the flesh, what Peter means is more than just that he was put to death in a body, though that's true and it's relevant, but that he was put to death in a world, in a realm that is entirely ruled by fleshly desires, fleshly people. Do you see that? When in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter said he was made alive in the spirit, that doesn't mean he wasn't made alive physically. The Bible is really clear he was made alive and given a resurrection body. No, he was made alive physically, but he wasn't made alive to live again in a world ruled by fleshly rulers and fleshly desires. He was raised above to live in a world entirely directed and controlled and empowered by God's Spirit. So look, with that in mind, look at how verse 1 continues. Why should we equip ourselves with Christ's mindset? Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So you see, don't get confused about verse 1. When Peter says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased with sin, he doesn't mean that we can kind of rid ourselves of sin by purging our evil bodies through suffering and flagellation and whipping or something like that. I mean, that really has nothing to do with it. No, he's saying that when Christians willingly endure suffering and refuse to give in to sin, that shows that they are not fleshly people. They're not obsessed with this world. They're not obsessed with status in the here and now, with accumulating possessions, with pleasure in the here and now. But they're looking up to God and they're looking forward to the new creation. They're living in the light of spiritual reality, see? So they've done with sin. The crucial difference is in verse 2. They're not living according to human desires anymore, but for the will of God. You see, they're not driven by the flesh, but by God. Now, of course, this kind of living is totally incomprehensible to the world. Peter says in verse 4, so they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living and they slander you. The word surprise there relates to being strange, being foreign. It's so alien, you see, for Christians who live for another world, another country, to behave so weirdly and differently in this world. Peter knows that his readers are strangers here on earth, aliens, temporary residents. And this is what surprises the world so much. We have all these weird customs and practices because we're foreign. We're different. We're not just from another country. We're from another world, Peter says. And so they slander us. This is kind of like spiritual racism or something. They slander us. They spread malicious lies about us. What we think, what we've said, what we do. They chitter-chatter behind closed doors about how weird we are, how strange we are. And they publicize it in the media and everywhere in between. But Peter says one day all their talk, see, will be brought to an end, verse 5. They've been talking about us. But in verse 5, they won't want to talk anymore. But they will have to give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That the judge they were mocking was standing at the door, listening to every careless word. And one day they will have to give an account to him for what they said about him and his servants. In verse 6, Peter explains, for this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Now that verse is pretty clear, so we might just keep moving. Just joking. It's pretty tough, that verse, isn't it? But do you see what's happening there? God's judgment is going to overturn the judgment of the world. That's what's happening. For those who have heard and believed the gospel, even though they are now dead and were judged by humanity according to the values of fleshly people, right? Even though they were judged as useless, foreigners, whatever. You know, they were discarded. Through the preaching of the gospel, and they've believed the gospel, they've been enabled to live by God in the spiritual realm, the realm powered and controlled and directed by God's Spirit. All right, well, section two. We've got to keep moving, right? In the next section, Peter turns to focus on the end of the world. The end is nigh. It sounds so old-fashioned, doesn't it? When I hear that, I immediately think of kind of disheveled old men from the early 20th century wearing sandwich boards. Maybe they've got a gramophone or something, I don't know. Standing in the middle of the city with a distant kind of ghostly look in their eyes. Nowadays, we don't really take claims like that seriously, do we? The end is nigh. But you see, this is the problem, Peter says, for fleshly people. And it's no joke. Everything they have invested in, everything they live for, is all going to pass away. You see how it's obviously the next problem he has to deal with. If you've been investing everything in this world, in the here and now, in what you can taste, touch, smell, accumulate, then when it all goes in the blink of an eye, you are going to be ruined. Jesus says investing in this world is not smart. Store up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. Don't pour your life's work into a sinking ship. The end of all things is near, which drastically relativizes the significance of much of the work we do in this world, doesn't it? I mean, if you really believe that, if you really believe that the end of all things is near, how would that change what you've done with the last week? I don't like to think about it. Because it's so confronting. The end of everything is near. And I spent loads of time this week pouring energy into things that are of little significance given that. Don't pour your life into a sinking ship. Just like if you knew your house was going to be burned down tomorrow, right? You wouldn't start the renovations, would you? In the same way, the whole world is going to be burned down tomorrow, which ought to radically change what we do in it now. Peter gives four quick things for us to do, given that the end is nigh. So I just want to rattle through these four things as quickly as I can. Number one, pray. The first thing Paul wants us to do is pray. Now, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and disciplined for prayer. Prayer is not the kind of thing that you just slip into, is it? As you're sitting there watching TV, your concentration starts to wane, your eyes are drifting off, and then you just find yourself praying. No, that's not the way it happens, is it? You know, that's not how it works at all. Prayer is hard work. It takes strenuous effort. You need to concentrate, discipline your life and your mind so that nothing will distract you from praying. Now, let's be honest for a second. I won't get you to raise your hands. I imagine there wouldn't be many hands if I asked you to. Who would describe their prayer life like that? No, right? No way. Discipline is not a very popular idea these days, especially among our generation, right? I like to think of myself as a happy-go-lucky, kind of easygoing, cash kind of guy, which, wow, there are way too many stingers. I'm really like that. You should totally get to know me. But Peter's not talking about that kind of attitude here. It's not helpful when it comes to prayer, actually, is it? I think when we think of discipline, it sort of sounds too legalistic. Perhaps you're reminded of kind of old school corporal punishment and a kind of wartime grit your teeth, do your duty kind of mentality. We're not like that. We've moved on. We're more authentic. But Peter says if we're going to live the right kind of life in light of the end of the world, we won't just be happy with a casual and carefree kind of attitude in the name of an ill-defined authenticity. Our generation tends to undervalue discipline, structure, sober-mindedness, seriousness, doing your duty. They're just not that sexy anymore. But Peter says if you're going to pray, One thing you're going to have to get straight is it's going to take a lot of strenuous mental energy and discipline. The kind of discipline it takes, and I don't know how much discipline it takes, but apparently it takes some discipline to keep going to the gym again and again and again. I don't have the discipline to do it. But for those of you who do, how much time and energy and focus does it take to keep doing that? But how much of that do you put into prayer? It's the same kind of attitude that Peter is requiring of us. We need to discipline ourselves desperately to be on our knees. We need to rely on God's strength. The end of the world is coming. We need to call on God that he would bring in the kingdom. We need to rest on his goodness and promises, his sovereignty and power as we battle as the end of the world approaches. Number two, love. Peter says the end of the world is coming. Above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's an allusion to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. We won't go there now, but you can look it up later if you like. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Because the end is coming, see, what should you deeply invest in? Not stuff, not careers, not buildings or clothes or whatever. I was just walking through Westfield a couple of days ago or something, and I was sort of walking in, and then there was this girl's shoe shop on the right, and there was this big quote, you know, whoever dies with the most shoes wins, right? That's nuts. I mean, I know we all think that's nuts, right? No one, please tell me no one really believes that, but Peter is saying, you don't invest in stuff. You don't invest in stuff. You can't take any of it with you. Even if, I mean, even if that was conceivable, that you could kind of live on and just accumulate and accumulate. Peter says, the world is coming to an end. There will be nowhere for you to live. So what should you invest in? In this community. You should invest in people. In loving people. People are going to last. This community of people is going to last. Not the building, but the people. And don't let anything divide us. Love covers a multitude of sins. Not at all meaning that like love covers up evil, and we should all just make sure we sweep it under the rug until there's a big mountain and we can't get over the rug. Now, he doesn't mean that. He means love shows forbearance, doesn't it? Love shows forbearance. When someone you love wrongs you, you let it go. You don't make them pay for it. You bear the cost yourself. Just kind of love smooths things over. I heard someone describe lies that way. Lies are kind of the oil that keeps the engine moving. You know, you just need enough white lies to make sure there's no friction. That person is evil. Peter says love. Love does that. Love smooths things over. It covers a multitude of sins. Three, show hospitality. Be hospitable to one another, Peter says, without complaining, verse 9. The Greek word for hospitality means to show love to strangers, aliens, foreigners. You see, he keeps going on about this same theme. So he's not talking about entertaining your friends or people you want to network with, you know, when you show hospitality, but it's more about for you than it is for them. Not talking about that. Even the tax collectors and sinners do that. He's talking about loving people who are outsiders, strangers, rejects, not in your circle, and who can't pay you back. Most especially, given the context, I'm sure he has in mind showing hospitality to other believers, because we are the strangers and aliens, the exiles in this world. We need to show love and hospitality to one another, and without complaining. If you give begrudgingly, that's not genuine love, is it? Right? In lots of cultures, hospitality is seen as an obligation, not as a gesture of generosity. And that is not the kind of hospitality Peter is talking about here. And it's not quite that way in our culture, but we do it, don't we? Subtly. And we let people into our homes and we serve them food and we chat with them and we give ourselves to them and we set them up with a room for the night and we leave a nice little towel on their bed with a little mint because we're so hospitable. And then we grumble about them when they leave because they left a mess and they stayed too long. And That's not genuine hospitality, is it? That's two-faced. If I have the gift of hospitality so as to understand all my guests' needs and cater for their every little whim, but have not love, I am nothing. Number four, serve, Peter says. Because the end is near, we're meant to use our gifts to serve one another. Based on the gift, sorry, I'm reading from verse 10. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We are God's household. We learned that back in chapter 2, verse 5. And God has equipped us with different gifts and skills. The word gift and the word grace, they're related. And God graciously has gifted us with skills, with gifts, the products of his grace, which we are to use as good managers, good household managers, to serve the whole household. In particular, Peter draws our attention to the gift of speaking, which is a gift that we all generally have, right? Communicating to one another. How are we going to use the gift we have of communicating? How are we going to use the gift we have of speaking? We are to speak God's words to one another. This is how God wants us to care for his house. The fourth point. By speaking God's words to one another. Which is profound, isn't it, when you think about it? That we can actually speak God's words to each other. Right? We're not just commenting on God's words with our own words. It's not just that. We can actually communicate God's word to each other. You know, kind of being his messenger. He speaks his words to each of us, like through us. That's how we hear God speak. You're listening at the moment to my feeble little voice, right? And they're genuinely my words. You know, I haven't been zapped with kind of magic words to give you this evening. But even though they're my words, if they're being true to the scriptures, they're also God's words. And that's why you listen each week, I hope. Not just because you want to hear that the dulcet tones of an English accent or sort of half English, half Aussie. Not because you just want to hear a man speak. That would be foolish. That would be fleshly if you're focusing on the excitement of the rhetoric and the man. We want to hear God speak. That's why we turn up each week. And that's what we do to each other. It doesn't end, you know, it's not like we're only speaking God's words to each other when we're in pulpits. And then when we kind of leave, it suddenly becomes our words or something. No, you can speak God's word to the person next to you right now. Christ died for you. That's God's word. You didn't make that up. That's God's word. All right, on to the third section, final section. This goes from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And Peter returns to focus on Christian suffering. He's kind of been talking about Christian living, hasn't he? But it's in the context of Christian suffering, these two sections on Christian suffering. In contrast to the nations who are surprised when we don't join them in godless living, remember, we are not to be surprised when we go through fiery trials as if something strange were happening. Something foreign, something strange, same word. This is what we should expect. And so instead of being discouraged or despondent, instead of being dismayed or frightened, Peter invites us to rejoice. Indeed, he commands us to rejoice. Verse 13, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah. Don't be surprised. Rejoice so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. You see, suffering for Christ, and we talked about this on launch, didn't we? If you were there. Suffering for Christ is actually a way of sharing or partnering with Christ in his sufferings. And what a privilege that is. What a joy to have fellowship with Christ, even to share in his sufferings. You must know Christ well if you're being treated exactly like him. We should make it our goal to share in Christ's sufferings, to live cross-shaped, battered, and broken lives. Not lives for the flesh. Because as verse 14 says, suffering for Christ is a blessing. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, just as Christ suffered because he was a spiritual man living in a fleshly world, so also those who suffer like Christ for righteousness' sake ought to rejoice, because it's not a sign of God's displeasure, but his favor. It's not a mark of disgrace, but of glory. It's a sign that we're keeping in step with the Spirit, being controlled and empowered and directed by the Spirit of God. And that is why the world hates us. And that is why the world hated Jesus, because he was the Christ, the anointed one, that means, anointed with God's Spirit. It all relates to this title Christ. Do you see that in verse 14? If we are ridiculed for the name of Christ, we are blessed. Verse 16, if we suffer as Christians, Christians, we should glorify God for that. You see, it's a privilege to share in the name of Christ, to be associated with the anointed one, the one anointed with the Spirit who came to baptize us with the same Spirit. Suffering disgrace for the name of the anointed one is a blessing, because it's evidence that we are also anointed ones. We have the Spirit of God and of glory resting upon us. See, we're following in a long line of other anointed ones: Moses, King David, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all persecuted but favored by God, all empowered by God's Spirit to keep living righteous lives, completely different lives, in a fleshly world. Verse 15, of course, Peter doesn't mean we ought to pursue suffering for suffering's sake, right? None of you, however, verse 15, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he shouldn't be ashamed. All right, well, Peter finishes by reminding his readers that though they suffer now, a worse punishment is coming upon the unbelievers. The last little bit. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Now, at first, verse 17 is really confronting, and seems to contradict, actually, what Peter has been saying in the rest of the letter. You know, are the believers suffering innocently, or are they under God's judgment? You kind of can't have it both ways, Peter. What does Peter mean in verse 17, that the time has come for the judgment to begin with the household of God? I think the confusion comes because we use the word judgment in two ways. And it's the same in English and in the Greek. You see, judgment is not just about punishing, but it's also about deciding and discerning what the punishment should be, or whether there's been a crime committed or whatever. See, when someone makes a judgment, we mean they make a call, they make a decision, don't we? If I say, in my judgment, this is a microphone, you know, I've discerned, I've through my impressive powers of deduction worked out, I have judged correctly that this is a microphone. All in favor? Aye. Is that what they do in court? No. Anyway, just votes. That would be nuts. Don't worry. Don't base any of your legal rulings on me. Okay. But in my judgment means in my opinion, right? I've decided this. I've discerned it. So you see, the word judgment is used to refer to both the process of judging and the punishment that's meted out, the sentence that's meted out. And that's what's going on here, see? During these last days, the church is undergoing a sifting process, an evaluation, a judgment. The suffering we experience as we wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil exposes those who are the genuine article and those who are not. It's a testing time. This is what Peter said back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he was talking about the fiery trials that would test the genuineness of the faith of Peter's readers. See, here he's talking about the same thing. Look again at verse 12. The fiery ordeal that comes upon them is coming to test them. It's the same idea. What Peter is saying is, if the sifting process is this bad, how much worse is the final sifting process or the final punishment going to be on unbelievers when God finally does bring his wrath on those who have refused to listen to the gospel? The quote in verse 18 is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 31. It's in a cluster of proverbs to do with riches and payments. Let me just read you the proverbs leading up to it. And notice how many of these echo Peter's letter. I think he might have been reading this section in his quiet times. Proverbs chapter 11. Be assured that the wicked will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will escape. I'm reading from Proverbs 11:22 now, if you want to follow along. A beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Just been talking about that. The desire of the righteous turns out well, but the hope of the wicked leads to wrath. One person gives freely, yet gains more. Another withholds what is right, only to become poor. A generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water, Dan Sparing, will receive water. People will curse anyone who hoards grain, but a blessing will come to the one who sells it. See how all of these proverbs have to do with being generous, giving, 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 not about hoarding, hoarding, hoarding. The one who searches for what is good finds favor, but if someone looks for trouble, it will come to him. Anyone trusting in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. The one who brings ruin on his household will inherit the wind, and a fool will be a slave to someone whose heart is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but violence takes lives. And finally, if the righteous will be repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinful? Proverbs is just, this is just one of my interests, particular interests. Proverbs is not arranged randomly, like scattered around. It's arranged in these kind of clusters, where the proverbs help you understand the other proverbs around them. This one comes at the end of a cluster, and it is a climactic assertion that crime does not pay. And it couldn't be more appropriate to Peter's point, you see, where life, he says, is not about living for stuff, living for short-term pleasures and earthly riches. That's how people of the flesh live. That's why they steal. But it's about living for God and for eternity, which frees us up to be loving and generous and hospitable. See? Out of spiritual thinking flows generosity, service, joy in suffering, and endurance in righteousness. So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, or by doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. This is exactly, we're told, what Jesus did when he suffered. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. As his followers, we are bound to face suffering in this world. We are in a world driven and controlled by the flesh. And as we try to live spirit-filled lives for a spiritual God, we ought not to be surprised that we are going to be mocked and ridiculed. As we talk about a world coming that's powered and controlled and directed by a spiritual God, a God who is spirit, we're going to be mocked. We ought not to be surprised that we're going to be mocked and ridiculed for the name of Christ. But even as evil is done to us, we mustn't do evil in return. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you so much that you let weak people like us speak it. We pray that you would help us to heed what you have said tonight. Help us to not be surprised when we face suffering. Help us to face it with courage, with joy. Help us to do good, to live powered, controlled, directed by your Spirit, not just living on instinct and following the desires of the flesh. Help us to live for your glory, doing your will, not just living, following human desires. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.